the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are listening to an audio resource from Faith Fellowship Church of Clarence, New York. We are a local church body that exists to glorify God through Christ-like relationships and ministry within our congregation and our surrounding community. Here at Faith Fellowship, we are committed to expository preaching of the Word of God, and we trust that the following teaching will be a blessing to you as the Holy Spirit illuminates your mind. This Sunday morning sermon was delivered on January 28, 2018 by Senior Pastor Bob Rose and is titled, Whose Kingdom Come? The main passage of Scripture we'll be looking at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. May God richly bless you as you listen to the teaching of His Word.
These fine-looking young men on what we refer to as the fourth Sunday of the month, Teen Sunday, Youth Sunday, are coming towards the front of the auditorium. They have within their grasp a sermon outline. As we've said in the past, they cannot sit down until they get rid of all their sermon outlines. So please help them out. Take a sermon outline from them, please. Look at the poor kids. They're just aching for you to take one from them. Please help them out. Help them out. Thank you very much, Sal. Thank you very much. Jason, you cannot sit down until you get rid of them all right? Praise the Lord for the young people being involved, the youth being involved in our church service. We're very thankful for them and what they bring to the team. Please take your Bible out, if you haven't already done so, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's on page 988 that we're looking at. I just want to bring that up to say, if you did not bring a Bible, take the Bible underneath the seat in front of you. Now, if you don't have a Bible and you desire and you're committed to studying the Word of God, please take that Bible home with you as a gift from us to you. We want to make sure that we are giving away the Word of God. Amen? Okay, quiz time. Here I am. Bob Barker, a younger version of Bob Barker, would you agree? Yeah. Same svelte figure, all right. When I was a kid, I remember Luke chapter 11, the apostles asked Jesus, teach us to pray. And part of that prayer was, thy kingdom, very good, thy will be done. And I remember considering that and thinking, you know, I like that whole idea of thy kingdom come, but I got some things I want to do here. I got a few plans I want to see to fruition. And so I can't say exactly I was invested, that I was totally committed to thy kingdom come, thy will be done, because old Bobby boy had a few plans. Anyone feel my pain? Now, I, like you, am kingdom-oriented. I am all about a kingdom. I live in pursuit of some type of kingdom. Now, either I'm living in pursuit of Christ's kingdom, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or it's my kingdom. And it's really a struggle within my life, and I'm assured it's also a struggle in your life. My kingdom versus His kingdom. My kingdom versus thy kingdom. You see, why? Well, because I like my own little world. I like being comfortable. I like, you know, I like my man cave. All right. I like the time that I can spend by myself. I have no problems in unconditional love when I'm by myself. But it's the kingdom of mine, you might say. The kingdom of mine. Rather than the kingdom of thine, it's the kingdom of mine. Anyone feel the same way? How many people agree with me that you have no problems with unconditional love when you're by yourself? Paul Tripp put it this way, we are either living in allegiance to the King of Kings, referring to Jesus Christ, celebrating our welcome into His kingdom of glory and grace, or we are anointing ourselves as kings and working to set up our own little kingdoms of one. Now let me just elaborate a little bit on this. In the kingdom of mine, the kingdom of old Bobby Boy, I rule. I'm in charge. I think I know what's best for me. In fact, I'm sure I know what's best for me. In the kingdom of mine, it's all about my glory. Now, let me just Let me explain that a little bit, because I think we hear about glory and, you know, we wonder about that. But in my kingdom, the kingdom of mine, it's all about my glory. What does that mean? Well, it's how people view me, view and think about me. It's very important how other people view me, how they think about me. So at best, I become a mercenary. Yeah, I do things for other people. I patronize God and I patronize others, telling them what a good Christian supposedly, as opposed to a bad one, what they should hear, what they would want to hear coming from me, pretending how much I care for them. And I'm a professional at it. I mean, in the kingdom of mine, I can really put on a good hijinks about how much I care for other people. Probably the person sitting next to you is the same way. Wouldn't you agree? When in reality, the ones that I truly care about is me, and then mine, as in my family and those that are close to me, because that's what affects my image, that's what affects my glory, those people. So I'm concerned about my wife, my boys, my family, all right, and that's what I'm concerned about, because the way people see them is the way they view me, and so it's very important, this kingdom of mine, how people view me. You see, I call it the pursuit of happiness, and I'm as an American, that's what I'm allowed, right? I mean, that's what I should expect, the pursuit of happiness, right? I mean, most of you were born Americans. I became an American by choice. Couldn't do without me. But I'm very much about my happiness. I'm very much about my happiness. I love to wake up in the morning and look forward to a day where everything goes my way so I can be happy. But then why the church? Que pasa? I mean, why do we need the church? Well, because every human being is in need of a king with a capital K. You see, we all need a deliverer. We all seek a deliverer. We need someone to get us out of the jams, the tight spots when we fall into them. We need mercy, a love marked by strength rather than this love that we know as human beings. We need justice or fairness. We need forgiveness. And we're looking for security. We're all looking for a little bit of security. And all of us, no matter how hard we try, I just can't seem to muster up by myself. No matter how much I lie to myself and no matter how much I think I can do it, I just realize over and over how much of a failure I am. So in fact, you say, okay, well then, Bob, what does provide? Who does provide this security, this justice, this love, this unfailing? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of thine rather than the kingdom of mine. As in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this is where we find eternal grace, getting something that we don't deserve, the mercy, the unfailing love of God, the protection of God Almighty, faithfulness on God's part in a sovereign king with a capital K. Now, where does this kingdom exist? Because you can read all the Narnia books and all of Laura Weymouth's books, and I'm going to tell you, you ain't going to find it there. Nothing personal. Where does the kingdom of God, Christ exist? Right here. In the hearts of believers. In the hearts of believers, a.k.a. also known as the church. That's where the kingdom of Christ exists. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Here we sit, and the kingdom of Christ exists in every true believer. Now, how does mine become thine then? You say, okay, how does the kingdom of mine become the kingdom of thine? Well, it's very easy. It's a surrender to his rule. We bend our knee to him rather than to ourselves. No longer do I live like I'm king, like I know what's best. I'm desperately trying to set up the kingdom of mine. No, now I surrender to the kingdom of thine. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. You see, God himself calls each and every one of us to live for his glory rather than our own. That means to live for how people perceive him rather than how they perceive me. Anyone feel my pain? You see, what is evidently paramount, it seems to God, in regards to his church, as we study the Bible, is that I or we are to pursue unity. And I was thinking, okay, unity, what words can I use? Well, for women, I would say family. And for guys, say team. I was just going to use team, and so no, but I get critiqued, and I say, no, we got to use family because women don't understand so much team. So family for women and team for men. You see, and last week, if we go back in our mind a week, we looked at our responsibilities within the church in regards to leadership. how we respond to one another, but specifically leadership we looked at. But I ask myself this, does it actually sink in? Do I get it? Do you get it? Do you even remember what we studied last week? You see, are we willing to change and actually live out Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He doesn't call himself a prisoner of man. He calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. Urge you, the Apostle Paul says, as he's in prison writing this, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility. Now, as soon as the one thing about humility, it's the one virtue that as soon as you recognize you have it, you've lost it. So in light of that, how many humble people do we have here? Good. All right? Now, also, in gentleness, not ramming my opinion down other people's throats, patience or bearing, you know, hanging in there with people, bearing with one another in love, as we looked at last week, and then eager to maintain, on the edge of my seat, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's so important to God. How do I live that out, though? Just a few questions before we go to prayer and take a look at what the Word of God has to say to us this morning. You see, this week, I have to ask myself this. From last week, last Sunday morning, to this Sunday morning, a seven-day span, have I torn down somebody with my words, or have I built others up? Have I torn down somebody, or have I built them up? These are things we studied last week. Have I defended others who are part of the body, or have I defended others who are part of the body, leadership, or not only listened to, but then repeated what was said, and often to the person themselves that it was said about. So-and-so said this about you. Has my attitude been critical, or have I given others the benefit of the doubt? Have I had a critical spirit? These are all things we studied last week, because I don't want us to just come here every week and say, whoop-de-doo. See, we're building in regards to becoming more like Christ, and we have a responsibility. You see, the truth is this, and you should understand this, the biblical truth is you cannot be critical and be compassionate at the same time. Now, I know people that are very critical of other people, but to them, their own, they're very compassionate. But they're not compassionate as a foundation for life. They're only compassionate to those people who are theirs, within their own kingdom, because those people are a reflection of who they are. You can't be in a critical spirit and truly be compassionate like the Good Samaritan. And finally, have my actions been of one who is graciously seeking the will of Christ to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? You see, it's so easy to gain head knowledge. But unless it ingrains itself into our hearts, we're going to leave this place and we're going to have trouble a couple hours later remembering what we've learned, rather than much less a week later. So easy to lack application, isn't it? Yeah, that was interesting. But what about application? So we move from last week, the shepherds and the flock, to this week, the flock's responsibility, of which you are part if you're a believer and a part of Faith Fellowship Church, our responsibility to one another, especially in regards to difficult situations. Does that sound enough of a hook for you this morning? Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to be our teacher this morning. Dear Father, we're asking for You to be our teacher through the power of Your Spirit. And not just to be our teacher, but I pray, Father, that You would ingrain this down into our hearts so that we'd be able to say it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. And Father, I pray that we would form pathways in our minds from Your truth so that we'd be able to recall them and to be able to apply our lives. And in doing so, there would be a change. A change in our thinking, which will then manifest itself a change in our actions. And Father, we're asking You for this power. For none of us can do it by ourselves. We pray this in Your precious name, dear Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. We're looking at one verse basically as our premise for, all right, the foundation for our sermon here this morning. And turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, if you haven't already done so. And he begins with this, and we urge you, brothers. This is the exhortation. And we urge you, we exhort you, brothers. He's referring to those who are believers. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, identify yourself simply by raising your hand. So he's speaking to the people who are brothers, okay? Now, in the original language, this word, all right, this word urge or exhort or whatever, carries the connotation of teaching with a focus on a response. It implies that there's accountability, that it's not just teaching, but we're going to check to make sure that you're doing this. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica. It involves a relationship. It can't be done at a distance. This isn't a text message he's sending, right? This is an involved life that the Apostle Paul has with the church at Thessalonica. And understand that all four elements dealt with in this verse have been previously addressed. But if you are like me, you wonder this. And tell me if you don't. When and who should I warn? When and who should I warn? You see, I hate getting up at other people's business. Secondly, how about encouraging? When should I encourage? I mean, I don't want to simply be a suck-up. Hey, good job, Josh. Good job, Andy. You know, when and who and how should I encourage? Thirdly, what situations or circumstances would warrant my support? Because, I mean, after all, I don't want to become an enabler. I don't want to make things easy for other people and make it easy for them to sin. I don't want to do that. I don't want to also board an emotional roller coaster running up from one emotional train wreck to the next like a chicken with my head cut off. I mean, who should I support and who shouldn't I? And the Apostle Paul is going to answer all three questions that I pose here this morning. First of all, he says, warn or admonish the idle. Warn the idle. Now, the idle, that word means, if you take a look in the original language, it means it's out of those people out of step, those who are rebellious, they're insubordinate soldier. It's the word used, they would describe a soldier that was going against the ranks, someone who would be court-martialed. These live their life according to the kingdom of mine. They're living their life according to the kingdom of mine. And they actively exhibit a rebellious attitude and therefore a disregard for God's instructions in our lives. They push against. They're pushing against the goads. This is what the Word of God says, and they want to live their life the way they want to live their life. And how do they? Well, they fail to serve within the body and serve within the gifts that God has given them. They do nothing. They're bench warmers. They're sitting on the bench. They've joined the team, but they've joined the team to sit on the bench. And I don't know of any athlete that has ever joined a team to sit on the bench. Unless you're a fashionista and you want the jersey, I guess. They don't give financially within the church. It's another way people are rebellious. They don't give financially. And we have a responsibility to hold people accountable to give financially within the church. To support the church leadership. They become criticizing, passive-aggressive bench warmers and often undermining the leadership of the church. Now, what does he say? Well, confront the root, not simply the fruit, so admonish. And the word admonish means to come alongside, nutheteo, within the mind. You're after the mind. Just like a father, all right, goes after the mind of the child, not simply the seed of the child. The word is we would use as counsel. Counsel. So it's a focus on thinking rather than simply what they are doing. It's the rebellious mindset that's confronted rather than simply the action. And it's so easy to go after the action, but it's the mind behind the rebellious person that drives them to act rebellious. Too often the church focuses on the action rather than the attitude. Would you agree with me? That too often the church is just like parents, it's so easy to focus on the action rather than the attitude. And God is saying here, through his word, focus and address the attitude. And then the actions will change. Yes, actions do reveal attitudes. Lips will lie, but lives won't. And we address the actions, but we don't remain there. Our warning isn't complete apart from confronting the mind. The Apostle Paul said later on in Ephesians 4, he said, put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, most of us as parents, we say, don't do this, do this. And sadly to say, even with adults, we say, okay, Mark, don't do this, do this. But the Apostle Paul says, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. To put on the new self created after the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness. What Paul is saying and what we need to understand is for someone to change, long term, their mind has to change. Their thinking has to change. And that can only come from God. We can't muster up repentance. Repentance is a gift from God based on confession of our personal sin. Are we tracking together? Now, fear and faith are antithetical. And I just want to pose something here, because often idle people like to use fear as an excuse for their rebellion. I'm fearful. Why don't you serve in the church? Well, I'm fearful. Fearful of what? Well, fearful that Mark Wanamaker is going to tell me I didn't do it right. Welcome to my world. You see, go to the front of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 3. I just want to take a look here, because consider Adam. Remember when Adam, God comes after him, and he's not asking a question of, you know, he's not saying, hey, where are you, Adam? It's a question of conviction. But look at verses 8 through 13. All right, he says, and they heard the sound of the Lord. This is after they've sinned. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of, all right, the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And so Adam says to him, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid, and because I was naked, so I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. It's been happening ever since. Men blame their wives. All right? Well, and then, all right, Eve is the original Geraldine. All right, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the devil made me do it. Kind of shows my age there. I'm giving myself away. Flip Wilson. But how about the third student? People who are idle often say they're afraid. They say, they like to use, I'm afraid, I'm fearful. Go to Matthew chapter 25. It's on page 830. Matthew chapter 25, please. Matthew 25. We read this, verses 14 to 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away, and he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents and here I have made 2 talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he who had received the 1 talent came forward and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful or lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Now get this, for everyone who has will be given more, and he who will have an abundance. But the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, into the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Warn the idle person. Warn them. Why? For their eternal destiny. When we use fear as an excuse for idleness, it doesn't wash with God. So to please God, I must submit to him in faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So the first thing is we warn the idol. Warn the idol. Who do we warn? The idol. Secondly, we encourage. We encourage the faint-hearted. To encourage means to give courage to comfort the faint-hearted. Now, the faint-hearted is the small-souled. It's the timid people. Give courage to comfort those who are anxious, timid in their faith. It's exactly what Paul did when he was with them in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, I was here and I encouraged you. I encouraged the timid. The people that say, I don't want to share my testimony. I don't want to tell other people about Christ. You encourage them. You give courage to them. Why? Because God will tell you what to say. How many of us have ever heard someone say, or maybe we said it ourselves, that I don't know what to say? I would share the gospel, but I don't know what to say. And Christ says that don't worry about what you're going to say. I will give you the words. It's the desire that you want to play on, that I want to tell other people about Christ, and then He will fulfill you. How many would love to have a God-sized thing like that in their life? Now, Faith Fellowship Church, we better be aware of who we can encourage. This is one of the theme verses for small groups. And let us consider, let us study, contemplate how to stir up one another towards love, 1 Corinthians 13, and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Jesus Christ's return drawing near. Brothers and sisters, let me just make an advertisement here if I can. To those who have been given the gift of encouragement, to you that sit here today that have been given the spiritual gift of encouragement, I urge you, please do not go silent. Do not mute your voice. We need you. We need you to encourage. If an encourager goes silent, the silence is deafening, wouldn't you agree? We need those gifted with encouragement to encourage the body. We need that. We need to be encouraged. We need to hear the attaboys. We need to hear that. We need to hear that. So please, continue. And do it with the ferocity that only the Holy Spirit can give. In light of these two, to encourage the faint-hearted and to warn the idle, I think the church in general are notorious for reversing these. We give the timid a good kick in the pants while we try to massage or encourage the rebellious. We have to recognize when someone is rebellious, when someone is idle, when someone is pushing against the goats and not doing what they've been called to do in the church, we need to warn them because their eternal destiny hangs in the balance. And we need to encourage the timid, those that are what we would use the word shy, and I often think that shyness is just an excuse for pride. Thirdly, to support, help, or hold on to, don't let go, the weak. Help and hold on to the weak. Now, the weak is someone who's caught up in a life-dominating sin, but desire to come out of it. They desire help. Someone coming in for biblical counseling. Someone who says, I realize I'm in a sinful state. Help me. Give support to these individuals rather than turning a blind eye. Be warm, be filled, be gone. The stronger in Christ, all right, the stronger in Christ come alongside those who are struggling to give support. Let me just say, if you are in a state where there's life-dominating sin, rather than running away from the church, run to the church. Lean forward, and there will be those who will come alongside you. That's what the church was created by God to do, to encourage one another, to help each other when we're in a bad state. Would you agree? When we birthed our biblical counseling center here years ago, we recognized the makeup of our church would drastically be altered. We meet here today as a testimony to that. What do I mean? Well, no longer is there a look that we desire, but rather a heart that we seek, and that seek is Christ. We're seeking the heart of Christ. You see, tattoos, piercings, hardware in faces, odors and attire, we no longer are interested to look like Clark Kent and Lois Lane. We look different. There could be a person sitting next to you that smells different, has tattoos, that has piercings, and might have jeans ripped. Oh! 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look in his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I remember years ago when I first became pastor, 22 years ago, and there were some people, I don't think they're still here, but they wanted me to wear a suit and tie every day. If you know me, That's a push. But because they wanted it, I did it. And we had a man come from Indianapolis whose hands are all over this church. His name was Dave Moore. And while we were meeting together, he said to me one day at lunch, he said, "You know, Bob, you're good at meeting with guys, all right? And you have a, you know, you're gifted in that way when you meet with guys, but you got to lose the suit and tie." And I said to him, "As an elder in the church, you're telling me I don't have to wear a suit and tie anymore?" He says, "No, I'd wish you'd lose it." Beloved, we are growing in Christ's likeness, no longer judging each other by our past, but motivating each other because of our future. That's what a church does. That's what a church does. And then fourthly, suffer long. It means be patient or long-tempered with them all. The body is all the assembly, the family of God. It's the team or the family that we talk about. Self-restraint apart from anger in the face of being provoked. How many every once in a while someone in the church irks them? How many have I irked just while I'm here? Okay, all right. You don't have to raise both hands. Hey, as God has been patient with you and I, as God has been patient with His redeemed, 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So we are to be with one another. Patience is a Christian virtue frequently mentioned in the New Testament. I think you have a list of verses there. It's giving each other the benefit of the doubt. Roger Nilsson, the coach I had while I was in New York for a couple of years, said this: "Never rate your team on their best day or on their worst day." And I think it's so easy to say someone who's had their best day, we say, "You know what, that's the guy I like right there." Or when they're having their worst day, say, "I hate that guy." How many have had good days and bad days in the same day? In the time remaining, I'd just like to talk about especially these last two. See, we must teach the gospel here at Faith Fellowship Church rather than moralism. We must teach the gospel of Jesus Christ rather than moralism. I've asked a young man to come and help me here. This is Isaiah. Say hello, Isaiah. And if you want to get up on the platform like this, just sit in the front row or write me an email. You know what I mean? And I'll get you up here. Here's the question I ask you this morning. Have we, and I'm talking to all of us, this is not an arm's length study. I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you. Have we unconsciously taught our children to wear lion's masks? Bear with me. The mask of boys and men within the church, and especially our young men, is "I'm strong. I can do it. I'm a good boy. I'm a good boy. I'm not a contrite sinner who loves Christ and the church because of His forgiveness and grace, but I walk in my own moralism. I'm good. I'm good. I've got it down. I know what I'm supposed to do, and I do it. I don't struggle. I don't have temptation in my life. That's for other people. I've trained myself not to endure temptation. I don't have it. It's not in my life. I'm not interested in things. But when it's just me, and I take off the mask, I know who I am, and I know who I am not. I see myself for who I am. You see, at this point, I have a decision to make. Either I'm honest and I present myself as a sinner who struggles daily with temptation, in need of daily grace and mercy of God, or I put on a mask that makes everyone, especially my parents, happy. No problems here. I've got everything down pat. Mommy, daddy, church, I don't struggle. Sin is out there somewhere, but sin is not in here. I don't struggle with it. Thanks. The result is this. The very place that I loved as a child, when Kurt would lead in the kids' message, the very friends that I loved to hang around with, now represent nothing but condemnation and judgment to me. Why? Because I know who I am behind the mask. Why? Because 12 or 13 years old, all of a sudden this thing called testosterone, which I couldn't even spell at 12 and 13 years old, started to flow through my body. My thoughts changed. I began to think about things I never thought about before, to struggle with desires I never had before. Things I'd never dealt with before. I recognized that within my mind waged a humongous battle. And I'm definitely not good. I'm definitely not like one of those guys at church that seem like they have it so down and they don't have any struggles. I'm not like that. I have struggles, and it rages within my mind, and I can't seem to, it seems like this battle that I'm overwhelming, and I know I'm supposed to be good, and I know I'm supposed to be moral. And in and of myself, I learned to not only despise the battle, but I can't stand coming to church and feeling that everyone is just so together and I am just so lost. But everyone around me, especially my parents, expect me to be moral, to be good. And speaking to this to the women on staff, I asked them, and they allowed me to enter into the way a woman would think, and please allow me to expound. These are the masks of girls. The biggest struggle is comparing yourself to other women instead of comparing yourself to Christ. It's the horizontal instead of the vertical relationship that is put first. Constantly seek attention and a compliment and compliments to make you feel good. When interest in boys begin, the focus turns to outward appearance. Late in grade school, even in middle school, makeup becomes part of who you are. More opinionated on what you want to wear and the body image that you want to present. You seek the approval of whoever you're with and often involves dressing immodestly. Middle school and high school, you put others down to raise yourself up. You become a gossiper. You don't like that about yourself, but you're trying to make yourself feel good in this kingdom of mine. And through gossip and veiled compliments, you want to present a false humility. As adult women comparing houses and the kingdom of mine, we have created for ourselves. And so who's got more and who's got it more together is such a huge battle. Worry, anxiety with the house, with the children, and even with work seem to become overpowering. You've contorted the view of what a gentle and quiet spirit is. It's easy to fall into the mindset that a gentle and quiet spirit is a certain voice to use. Hi. Hi. That is no more a gentle and quiet spirit. Along with the right words. I know the right words to say. To say only around people from church and to convince them that I am good. This is a battle for women. The bottom line. Brothers and sisters, if you've ever listened to me in the past, I pray that you listen to me now. If I ever went home to glory, this is what I'd want for you to remember me saying. it's the only source of hope for anyone that sits in this room here today. The kingdom of mine glorifies myself. It's all about me. Unless your relationship, as you sit here today with God, is based on confession of personal sin, which is followed by the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and subsequent daily walking in the grace and mercy of Christ, church will leave a sour taste in your mouth. Why? Because there's no hope and there's no victory in the kingdom of mine. It's nothing but pursuits and discontentment. I hear quite a few debates today on tattoos. I'm sure that you do also, but as a pastor, I hear people debating tattoos. I'll leave that for another day. But what I do want to point out is this. Could we as a church be charged and found guilty in a court of law of tattooing people? Especially young people with sins that have been confessed. Luke 17, 1 and 2 says, Jesus talking to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. If you go home and study Luke 17, it's all about forgiveness. That we would not suck the hope out of children, out of young people, out of anyone, by tattooing them with sin. I don't care who you are, we all have a past. We all have a past we're not proud of. Some are more evident than others. But I don't want to be the guy with a millstone hung around my neck and thrown into the sea, which is certain death, because I've tattooed someone with a sin that they committed years ago and they've confessed since. There's no hope. There's no hope in moralism. I've often said that this is the locker room. This is the trainer's room. And the trainer's room is where you go to get stitched up. And the trainer's room is where you go to get iced down. And the trainer's room is where you get your injuries fixed. That's what the church is. And then you go out onto the playing surface and you got teammates encouraging you to keep playing. If there is no forgiveness in the church, where is the hope? I must then find it in my moralism, my kingdom of mine. Brothers and sisters, allow me to call you beloved. After 22 years, I think I've earned the privilege to call you beloved. There is hope. And that hope is found in the power of the cross. The forgiveness found at the foot of the cross. And there's room for each and every one of us at the foot of the cross. Now that will send a chill up your spine if you ask me. And you will love to unite with believers in Christ who not only encourage you but walk in forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And in turn, because they're walking in turn in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, they in turn forgive you. And don't ever bring up a past sin that's been confessed. Sounds just like Jesus, doesn't it? We're his body. And if he's our head, then he's doing the thinking for us. Brothers and sisters, let's take off our masks. As Martin Luther said, sin boldly. Now, he wasn't promoting sin. What he was doing is saying, let's be who we really are around each other. Let's be genuine sinners who struggle daily, but whose strength, whose power is in the cross of Jesus Christ. I would love my epitaph to be, "We stand forgiven at the cross." Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Thank you for listening to this morning's sermon titled, "Whose Kingdom Come?" We trust that the teaching was convicting and that it will bring glory to God through your response of obedience to His Word. For more information about salvation and discipleship through Christ alone, or to simply find out more about Faith Fellowship Church, we invite you to visit our website where you can find additional audio resources and Bible studies available for discipleship and personal growth in Christ. We also invite you to personally join us for our Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services here at the Faith Fellowship campus. Our address and service times can be found on our website at www.faithfellowship.us. That's www.faithfellowship.us. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.